verses 1, 2, and 3, that should imply something to you. Actually, we're only going to make it through verse 2 this morning. Verse 3 through 6 is for next week. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Father, this morning we thank you for your word. Without it, we confess, we would not know how to walk worthy. Without it, we wouldn't even know you, nor the wonderful sacrifice that Christ came to this earth to make. So, Father, open our eyes this morning that we might live lives in full obedience to you. Honor yourself through us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, we've been looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 for the last 2 weeks. And this is really a phenomenal text. It is incredibly practical in nature, and it is intensely, as many of you talked to me about last Sunday and also through the course of the week, intensely convicting. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is all about doctrine. It's about what God did to save us, His election, His redemption, His sealing of His people, His revealing His plans for the future to His church, how He has made us joint heirs with Christ. And we found out as we were looking through those chapters that all that He possesses, we possess. All that He inherits, we inherit. God has breathed spiritual life into our dead corpses, which is the next blessing He mentions to us in Ephesians chapter 2. God gave us faith to believe our salvation. Even the faith we have itself is a gift from God. It is not ours. It did not originate with us. Then He united us all together in one spiritual body. He gave us equal status, equal inheritance, which is to say there are no second-class Christians, none. And as chapter 3 came to a close, we have this incredible prayer of the Apostle Paul, and he prays for spiritual power for us to have the ability to apply all the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 to our life now. And he wants us to know and to love God to the fullest extent possible so that we will be filled up to, and this is just a staggering thought, filled up to all the fullness of Christ. This idea that we can be so much more than we could possibly imagine with regard to our sanctification and regard to our relationship with Christ. So it's God's power working in us to accomplish far more in our maturity in Christ than we could possibly believe could happen. And now we come to chapter 4, and He has called us to walk in a manner worthy of the call that God has placed on our lives. In fact, that was the first point of this three-part message so far. Number one was the worth of the call. That was verse 1. The call of God is all that we have been talking about so far in the book of Ephesians, all that we just summarized from chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now He calls us in verse 1 of chapter 4 to live in a manner that is worthy of that. And we've been saying, we've talked about for the last couple weeks, that this concept of worth or being worthy means to place two items on the opposite side of a balance scale, and that the two things then have equal weight. They balance one another out. One is worthy, one is equal to the other. And so we saw in verse 1, our daily life as a Christian is to have the same worth or the same weight as the call that God has placed on us. And that call, that position that God has placed on us, is a high calling. Then in verse 2, Paul begins to define what this looks like. And so this is really a summary which he's going to detail throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. What we're getting here in verses 2 and 3, and really 4, 5, and 6 as well, but especially in verses 2 and 3, is a summary that he's going to give us detail for us throughout the rest of the book, what this walk looks like. Last time we started point number 2, which we called the weight of humility. That's where we still are today. So if you're taking notes, you'll probably want to put that down. Point number 2, the weight of humility. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And we call this the weight of humility because all of these other character traits or characteristics that are here in verses 2 and 3 all flow out of humility. They all have humility for their foundation. We said last week that humility is obviously the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-exaltation. With regard to God, our humility is to have a right view of self in light of who He is. With regard to our fellow man, it's refusing to insist on our rights and putting our neighbor's interests, holding them as more important than our own. Some think that humility means to become preoccupied with thinking that you are a terrible person, or preoccupied with thinking that you are worthless, or thinking that you are nothing. This isn't it. What humility is just not thinking about you. It is selflessness, in one word. In fact, we observed last week that you can't even come to salvation, you can't even come to faith in Christ without humility. It's impossible. To be saved, you must recognize that you're a sinner. You must recognize that you are incapable of saving yourself. You must rely totally on the provision that God has given for you in the person of Christ, which is to say, you must completely trust in Him alone for your salvation. Not any good works, not any worth or value that you think is in you, none of that saves. You can't be saved by any of your own good works, which would also be to say that you cannot be saved by pride. You cannot be saved by pride, or thinking that your works before God have merited value before Him. They have not. So if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hear this clearly. The only way that you can be saved is to embrace Him as your Lord and Master today, and to trust in Him by faith alone for the salvation that He provided when He was upon the cross. Now, since we can't be saved by pride, since we can't be saved by our own good works, it follows that you can't please God after salvation by living a life of pride either. And we spent the rest of our time together detailing what that looks like last week. And then we finally looked at how we could learn humility. And I gave you four specific ways. Number one is to have a right view of God. That's where humility begins. You must rightly understand who He is. You must rightly understand who He is. Because, number two, you must have a right view of self. And the only way that you can have a right view of self is to view yourself in regard to who God is. And third, you must have a right view of others. You must have a right view of others. And again, the only way that you can have a right view of others is to properly understand who you are in regard to who God is, and then understand what Christ did on your behalf, and to know that you must put others' interests and needs above your own. And then fourth, to recognize that all sin flows out of pride, that pride is, in fact, we said last week, the most satanic thing that there is. That was the first sin that He committed. That is what indeed made Him Satan. So number four, must understand that all sin flows out of pride and that all obedience flows out of humility. Obedience only happens to God when I put myself aside and when I seek to be obedient to what His Word says. And then we concluded last time with two thoughts. That Paul, in verse 2, begins with the words, with all humility. With all humility. This is really that humility is to dominate every area of our lives. That was the first thought. In other words, that there's no place in which we can allow pride to have a foothold. No place where we can coddle our pride whatsoever. We have to kill it. And second, is on the one side of the scale of our worthy walk is the call of God. And the weight that must fill the other side of the scale is humility. We said last week that humility is what it means to walk worthy. All right, so this morning we're still under that point. We're still under point number two, the weight of humility. And now I want us to see four other traits that flow out of humility. And the first one is this, gentleness. Gentleness. Verse 2, Paul writes, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is a necessary result of humility. You can't have gentleness without humility. And since humility is the opposite of pride, you can't be both proud and gentle at the same time. So pride and gentleness are also mutually exclusive. As I said a moment ago, we said last week that pride was satanic, and it's something that we all have. It's something that we must all battle. It's something that we all are. So, keeping all of that in mind, we need to ask the question, what is gentleness then? What is gentleness? Because I'm guessing that what this text means by gentleness and what you're thinking of are two different things. The Greek tells us that this word for gentleness that's used here means the humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness to offense. The humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness to offense. To be gentle is to be free from malice and the desire for revenge. If you have an older translation here, an older English translation, it probably translates this meekness. The problem with that word today is that meekness is often understood to be weak. Dictionaries will often use definitions such as lacking in courage, or spirit, or timid, or without strength. So when people think of meekness or even gentleness today, they think of a shy, timid wimp. That's not what the Bible has in mind here at all. Not even close. So what does this Greek word actually mean? When you put it into practice, it's a mild-spirited, gentle person, and it means to be self-controlled. Now, this goes hand in hand with humility. And Jesus claims this as one of his chief character traits. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus is speaking, and there he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So he defines himself, he defines his character as gentle and humble. So they go together, but specifically here we're thinking of gentleness. This is a person in whom is no vindictiveness or vengeance. And when you and I submit to the Holy Spirit, this is in fact part of the fruit that he produces in us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, verses 22 and 23 rather, says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness." Gentleness. This is what he is producing in every Christian. And for those who are submitted to the Spirit's control, this is what he's producing in you. And I know that because that's what the Scripture tells us. So this is really a form of self-control. But it does not imply weakness or a crushed spirit in any way. Remember, we said that this was one of Jesus' chief character traits. And I don't think any of us would look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, there's a coward." He was no coward, he was no wimp, and he was no pushover. And when it comes to men who could stand their ground, there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was gentle, yet he was still courageous. And where in the Scripture, where in any of the Gospels, do we ever find him mincing words as he's debating and discussing with the Pharisees? In fact, he tells them the stuff that nobody would dare say. There is no fear in him whatsoever. It was impossible to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are often traits that we miss in this idea of gentleness. That's part of the concept of gentleness. And somehow we assume that if a man is gentle, he's a pushover or he's weak or it's not manly to be gentle. Or that you can intimidate him to do whatever you want him to do. Someone who is truly biblically gentle can't be manipulated in any of those ways. This is a key thought, this is a man who is strong enough to be gentle. And I think it's going to help our understanding of this word if we see other contexts in which it was commonly used. It was most commonly used in the secular world of wild animals that had been tamed. Wild animals that had been tamed, like horses or lions. And if you have a tamed horse or a tamed lion, that animal still has all of its power, all of its courage, all of its spirit. But all of that is under the control. Remember, we said this idea of gentleness is self-control. All of that is under the control of its master. One commentator observed that a tame horse can, quote, run just as fast, but he runs only when and where his master tells him to run, close quote. And so the implication for the Christian, then, isn't that we are weak or that we are timid or that we can be bullied or intimidated. The implication is that we are not an uncontrolled beast driven by whatever our flesh wants us to do or wherever the world takes us. We're under the control of our master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, we are stronger, we are more resolute than before we were saved, because we also now have the mind of Christ, and we have the courage to do anything that God calls us to do, because we know that He is sovereign, and we fear nothing in this world except Him. And so just because we're willing to give up our own preferences in favor of someone else's, don't think that we're impotent cowards. When it comes to the commands of God and the Word of God, we will not compromise. And that is part of gentleness as well. Really what this is the next step of humility. It is humility's logical conclusion when it comes to our actions. This person has all the power, all the courage, and all the spirit that they ever had, and in fact more, as I said a moment ago, as a believer, but what they have been broken of is their pride. So they have all of that, but they're broken of pride. So all of those things are now channeled to serve the Lord. So it is the full strength, the full courage, the full determination, and the full spirit of a person that has been submitted to the will of Christ. Which is to say, it is self-control in every sense with all those faculties, everything we just said, submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and for His use. And this is how someone can be so willing to give preference to the desires of others and yet be absolutely unbreakable against compromise when it comes to obedience to the commands of God. The proud person demands their way. The gentle person gives preference to others. But that same gentle person is absolutely iron-willed when it comes to obeying the commands of God. Gentleness and meekness, in fact, if you want to think of it in three words, here's your quick, easy definition. Power under control. Power under control. I want to show you just a few examples of this from Scripture. Moses was described in Scripture as the most humble man that was upon the earth. In fact, that's what Numbers 12:3 tells us. It says that he was humble, and then it says, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This is the same man who stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and said, let my people go. This is the same man who stood in front of that same group of people and rebuked Israel fearlessly when they were in sin. He was unwavering in the face of such things. Not because Moses was proud, but because he was a man of confidence. But never confidence in himself. Moses' confidence was in God and His Word. Another example that we see from the Scripture is the Apostle Paul. He could stand with the same confidence before the Sanhedrin, before kings, before governors, before the Pharisees, before all of those who were in authority in the world at that time, and he refused to compromise even when other apostles made sinful choices like Peter in the city of Galatia. He even refused to compromise on doing what's right. And as an apostle, as a pastor, he stood before and wrote to churches and corrected entire churches on what the congregation thought they should do. Paul said, no, this is what God says. This is what you will do. And in fact, when the Holy Spirit warned Paul of what was waiting for him when he arrived in Jerusalem, and you know this story, those of you who have been with us through the study of the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit warned Paul of what was awaiting for him as he arrived in Jerusalem, his response was, he is willing to give his life for Christ gladly. I will go and I will do what God has commanded, even though I know what's coming. And I'll do it gladly because it's the will of God. Another example from the pages of Scripture was the Apostle John. He's exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for Christ. And every other apostle besides John, in addition to him, was martyred because they refused to compromise. The greatest example of gentleness, as we mentioned a moment ago, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no one that we could say is more self-controlled than him. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said that. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm not here to do whatever I want. I'm here to do what my heavenly Father has sent me to do. I have submitted myself to my master. Yet when God's glory was defamed or his name was maligned, Jesus had righteous anger. He flipped over tables of the money changers in the temple who were making exorbitant gain from God's worship. But interestingly enough, we find that when people revile him personally, what does the Scripture say he didn't do in return? They reviled him, but he did not revile them in return. He's self-controlled. It's a holy zeal for the glory of God. Again, this is power under control with no concern for self. That's why it disturbed the Apostle Paul so greatly whenever he had to defend himself. Paul absolutely hated that. And have you ever noticed, as you're reading through the pages of Scripture and as you look at the epistles in the New Testament, everywhere that Paul speaks, have you ever noticed that he only defends himself when the attacks on him compromised either the Word of God that he preached or the gospel itself? He could really care less if somebody attacked him personally. What he cared about was the message being compromised or the gospel being attacked. And when they attacked him, it was often to try to defame those two things. But we always see in Paul someone who's ready to defend the glory of God and someone who refuses to back down when obedience to God is on the line. So gentleness is self-control. But it is also, and don't miss this, a holy boldness for the glory of God. It is a confidence to do what's right, no matter if every person on earth tells you you're wrong. And here's the caution. Here's the caution, because this often happens. Don't confuse that with pride. Don't confuse that with pride. See, the refusal to compromise on the Word of God and obedience to Him and pride are not the same thing. Pride is self-will. Gentleness is self-controlled obedience to God no matter what the cost. It is power under control. And in the case of the Christian, it is power under the control of God in the life of the believer. And so when a gentle person becomes angry, it's not because that they have been maligned, it's because God has been maligned or he's defending another Christian. And even then, that anger is controlled. It is directed with precision. It's not a venting session, as you have with most people when they're angry. And even when this person is angered, it's under control. See, it's that kind of character that's in a man like John Calvin or Whitfield or Edwards. They refused to compromise when the world told them that they were wrong. And without men like that, there never would have been a Reformation. Without men like that, New England would have never been evangelized. And in fact, we need men like this again because New England is in a post-Christian era. It is once again a massive mission field. Under normal circumstances, the gentle person is never aroused or angered. But it's only when the glory or the name of God are maligned that he's around or that he's aroused. Strong believers are, in fact, strong enough in Christ to be gentle. So a couple questions for us as we prepare to move to the next aspect of humility. First question is this. Is this kind of character that we've been talking about, that the character that marks your life? A normal, quiet disposition of humility? Not concerned about yourself? But also one who refuses to compromise, who refuses to bend, or refuses to yield when God is maligned or pushed to disobey Christ? That's the first question. Second, have you confused gentleness with pride? Have you ever thought that someone was proud because they refused to yield? Well, perhaps in that situation it wasn't pride. Perhaps it was nothing more than a zeal to obey God, no matter what the cost. That is gentleness. That is humility. And when that happens, it's often at great personal expense to the person who's doing it. The person in this situation is not concerned about themselves. Their concern is the glory of God and the well-being of other believers. All right, so the first character trait that flows out of humility is gentleness. The second one I want you to see this morning is patience. Paul goes on, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. With patience. That's really just the next phrase in the development of humility in our lives. The word for patience here is the Greek word makrothumia, and it means a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome or being able to bear up under provocation. Being able to bear up under provocation. Some translations here have the word long-suffering. That's a really good mental image. A patient person is able to endure negative and difficult conditions for an extended time, and they never give up. When you are humble, or rather when you humble yourself and you put yourself aside and you're trusting in God to do His will in His time, then you are patient. The opposite of that, obviously, is impatience. And impatience, then, is pride. Why? Because you're demanding what you want done in your time frame. That's a focus on self. That is pride. It's not just, oh, I'm an impatient person. It's okay. No, no, no. That's pride. Let's confess it for what it is. Pride is an exaltation of self and your will, and in this case, in your time. Humility is the surrender of all that in favor of God's will and things being done in God's time. So what is this really? Well, really what it boils down to, impatience, is to not trust in God. Patience, then, is to not trust in you and to believe God that He will do what He said when He said. That sounds an awful lot like faith, doesn't it? You see then how patience flows out of humility and impatience flows out of pride? Where do we see this in the Bible? Well, there's a number of examples. One is Noah. Noah. He's commanded to build an ark. Do you know how long it took him to build that ark? 120 years. 120 years of his life to build that ark. And he spent that time patiently building and preaching and waiting for the fulfillment of what God said. In the middle of a desert, God has told him it is going to flood and water is going to fall from the sky. Something that he had likely never seen before. And he spends 120 years building and preaching and warning and building and preaching and warning. And he watched the world around him fall apart. And evil men grow worse and worse. And he watched them grow stronger, and yet he did not give up. And even in the midst of all of that, he kept trusting God because God was trustworthy, and he knew he was to be a patient man as he waited. 120 years. Would you do that? Would you do that? Or what about year two? we say, man, this ark's never going to get done. It's going to take 100 years for me to finish this. And evil men are just going from bad to worse. And the world is falling apart around me. No. Noah said, I'm going to trust the Lord, and I will be patient. Another example from the pages of Scripture is it was Abraham that God promised a son to be born of Sarah. Both of them were past the age of childbearing. God promised him that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore, and it was quite a number of years between the time when God issued the promise and when the son of promise was born. And Isaac is finally born when Abraham is 100 years old. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, this is speaking about Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief. Watch this. But grew strong in faith. What kind of effect has waiting on God had in your life? Has it made you go, well, God, you know, I thought this was going to happen, and it's not happening, so I'm losing trust in you? Or did it have the same effect in your life that it had in Noah's life and that it had in Abraham's life, that no matter how long it takes, I trust God? And not only do I trust him, but Romans 4:20 says, and grew strong in faith. The longer that it took for God to fulfill his promises, the more their faith increased. It's the opposite of what we would expect, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that Abraham died never seeing the final fulfillment of the promise of God. The scripture tells us that he is looking for a city whose builder is God. What is that? Well, we know that that is the New Jerusalem. He's waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Guess what? Since he died, the kingdom of God is still not upon this earth. It's still future. But he died in patient faith. And he was able to be patient because he trusted God. Moses was a man, we saw this earlier, who was the most humble of his day upon the earth. So it follows that he would also have been the most patient of his day. Imagine the patience of Moses as he waited for God to act in his own life, as he waited for God to act in the life of his nation, Israel. And as they journeyed through the desert, and Israel was unfaithful to God over and over and over again, Moses had tremendous patience. We move into the New Testament. James calls us to remember the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke in the name of God. And many of them had to minister the prophecies of God their entire life. And God told some of them that though they would minister for the rest of their life, they would not have one convert to show for it. What do we see in all these men? Their faith in God grew stronger the longer they had to wait, didn't it? The longer their trials lasted, the more it was obvious that they trusted in God. And so they glorified God by their patience. Now think about that for just a minute. If God promises something to us and it is fulfilled immediately, how does that show that you trust him? It doesn't reveal trust in God at all, does it? Patience does. See, if we have to wait for the fulfillment of God's promises, that demonstrates we have patience and we trust him. And the longer we wait for him, the more it reveals that we're trusting in him. Patient endurance reveals whether we really trust in him at all, doesn't it? Having to be patient for something reveals what we really do trust in, doesn't it? So, the Christian who really has the Holy Spirit working in him and the Spirit producing patience, he accepts God's plan in God's time. And he does that without grumbling or complaining. Now, that's hard when we think we should be making more progress at certain things in life, or when we think our church should be growing faster, or when we think that we've been patient long enough and deserve better circumstances in life than what we have. Our responsibility before the Lord is to faithfully serve Him, being patient and trusting Him for the outcome. So, how do we gain patience? Well, becoming long-suffering, and this is why I said that's really a great word, because it's a beautiful, it's a vivid mind picture. Becoming long-suffering rarely happens without our suffering long, does it? How does God work this in our lives? Well, He usually works this through trials and suffering. And we gain patience through the things that we suffer. So if you want patience, and that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then remember that God doesn't just zap you with it, He grows it in you. Now think about this. Because I get people who say this all the time. Oh, Pastor, I want patience and I want God to give it to me now. If God zapped you with patience, you would not learn patience. And you say, well, if He just zapped me with it, if He just supernaturally gave it to me, imputed patience to me, I wouldn't need to learn it. But beloved, that's exactly the point. Patience is only acquired by learning. Faith is only seen when it's tested. You want to be an example of faith? That only happens when you have to use it. Which means you must go through the hard things for a long period of time. See, it's only proven when you have to trust God for the outcome over time and through difficulty. So when you say, I just want Him to zap me with patience, you're saying, I want patience and I want it now. Does anybody see the irony in that? You can only earn long suffering by suffering long. Third character trait that flows out of humility that's here in verse 2. Look at it again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, here's the last one, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This is what you get when you apply patience to relationships. Folks, we have to bear with one another. Why? Because we're sinners. I'm a sinner. You have to put up with me. You have to bear with me. I get that. That's true of every single person in this congregation. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us offends each other. But where do we see true Christian love? We see it when we bear, verse 2, with one another in love. So this is humility flowing into gentleness, gentleness flowing into patience, and now patience flowing into forbearance. This is patience in our relationship with each other. This is what humility looks like with one another. And since we're human and we're sinners, that's what we need to do with each other is forbear. We forbear in love. Listen, getting upset with somebody in the church and leaving the church because of it is not what God wants. That is not forbearance in love. This word literally means to bear up, to hold oneself up. The word indicates giving patience to someone, listen to this, until the provocation is past. You keep forbearing. You keep showing them love. How long, Pastor, do I have to put up with that? Until the offense is passed. But that could be for years. Yes, exactly. That's right. That's what forbearing and love is. It means we keep loving them until they stop offending us. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Word of caution there, that doesn't mean you excuse sin in someone's life. No, it doesn't. You need to have a heart of forgiveness toward them, even when you have to confront their sin. But it means you don't make sin any more known than necessary as you call them to repentance. It's covering their shame the way that Christ took yours. That's part of forbearing and love, isn't it? So you don't go gossiping about others' sin, real or perceived. But if it's real, you do call it to repentance. And all the while you endure it. Now often when we do that and people are in sin, they get angry, don't they? So it may mean you have to endure some anger from them toward you until they come to repentance. You forbear. You confront in love. You remain patient until the offense is finished. And you love them whether they love you or not. What kind of love is that? It's an indomitable love that was shown toward others by you, even if they don't return it. You say, well, Pastor, how can I love somebody like that? That's insane, especially if it goes on for years. And the answer is, you remember that Christ has loved you with an indomitable love, didn't he? When you were his enemies, when you did not love him, when your sin nailed him to a cross, has anybody done that to you yet? I think I'm safe in asking that question. This is the love of God for you. It's the love that God has given to you for all other believers. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're trusting in him, you're born of God. Great. But then it goes on. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth, that's everyone who loves God, finish the verse, loves also the one who has been born of him. What's that saying? If you're saved, you love every other Christian. It doesn't say you love them if they're nice to you. It doesn't say you love them if the offense that they bring to you is short-lived. If you love the Father, you love his children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Whew, John's direct, isn't he? The Christian who doesn't love other Christians isn't really a Christian, are they? Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. Love must be fervent. Why? Number one, because Christ paid the price for that person's spiritual life just like he paid for yours. And number two, it must be fervent love because we have to forbear each other, don't we? Running away to someplace else is not a solution. Why? Because once you're gone, you still don't have any love for that person. You can just hide it because you're someplace else. Beloved, that's what a life worthy of the call of God looks like. And the question we want to ask this morning as we begin to close is this: how does the scale balance for you? Is the weight of humility equal to the weight of the call of God that's on the other side of the scale? Or do we all of us maybe have a little work to do? Some growth that needs to happen in our lives? It's interesting, when we talk about all these character traits, who really personifies all of these the best? Well, that's a Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. Raise my hand. Jesus, Pastor. That's right, he does. So think about that for a second. So all of these character traits that flow from humility being produced in us is really just us being conformed to the image of Christ, isn't it? And so when you talk about our life being worthy of the call of God, what are we really saying? Well, what we're saying is that on one side of the scale, you have the glory of God for all that he has done for our salvation. And on the other side of the scale, you have the worthy life of Christ being formed in us. So on the one side of the scale, you have the glory of God at work in us to bring us to salvation, and that being equal to the glory of the life of God being produced in us. Do you see that? It's the glory of God on both sides of the scale, isn't it? The glory of God in one hand in His calling us to salvation, the glory of God in us on the other hand in His conforming us to the image of Christ. That's how both sides of the scale can be equal. It's His glory being formed in us. Now, what happens when you take all of this that we just talked about in verse 2 and you apply it to the life of the church with each other? That's verses 3 through 6. And it's beautiful. That's next week. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we recognize that as we look at these character traits that you've given us in verse 2, how they flow out of humility, we confess to you, Father, we are not yet what we should be. But like the Apostle Paul, we forget what's behind. And reaching forward, we strive ahead toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We haven't attained it yet. But Father, by your grace and your mercy, we seek it. This is what we want to be true in each one of our lives individually. And that is, these character traits are formed in each one of us individually. That has an impact on the life of the body of the church. So, Father, help us to see Christ formed in us. Help us, Father, to truly begin to have His humility formed in us. Help us to be obedient to you in every way, to be self-controlled with all of our faculties submitted to our Master, that you might receive the glory for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.